Praise be to God that He is reigning over His people. And how would you know that a new king is reigning over a land? How would you know that a new leadership is governing over a place? Well, the laws change. The principles that govern the jurisdiction change. We have just sung in the song that we finished together that when God is present with His people, as His people prefer His commands, as His people pay attention to what God says in His word, how would we know that a new king has come over God's people? Well, there are many ways, but one of them is that there is a new regard for the edict, for the word, for the law that comes out from His mouth. This morning, as we are working our way through the book of Luke, it's a gospel that tells us about the coming kingdom of God. We're going to come to a passage of scripture that highlights the particular facet of the reign of God, namely the Word of God. We're going to look at the all-sufficient Word of God. Would you open God's Word to the book of Luke, chapter 16? We'll be reading from verse 16 all the way to verse 31. Luke 16, from verse 16 to 31. As you're opening there, I want to let you know about something that's happening next week. Next week, by God's grace, we will have a guest preacher preaching for us, a brother who's been preaching here before, whom we as a church have supported as a missionary to Ireland. Davey Davis is back in Austin for a few weeks, and I met with him this week and asked him if he'd be open to come and share with our congregation and also to preach with in our church. So next week, God's Word will be preached by Davey Davis, who is visiting for a short period of time here in Austin. Let's hear God's Word now this morning from Luke chapter 16. We'll be reading from verse 16 to verse 31. Here's the Word of the Lord. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, they do not hear Moses and the prophets. Neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Would you join me in prayer, asking God to bless the preaching and the hearing of this word? Let's pray. Father, thank you for revealing your word to us. You've done so from the beginning of the book of Genesis. You've done so through your son, Jesus. You've done so through the apostles whom you have inspired by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that you'd help me proclaim this word in a way that you have intended and purposed. Would you speak to our hearts? Help us to hear your word. Help any of us this morning who has walked through the doors of this place not walk away merely hearing and remaining unconvinced. Would you work by your Spirit? Convince us. Help us to hear you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. If you're like me, the first time I read this passage this week, I thought to myself, what do these parts have to do with each other? How do the parts about the law and the preaching of the gospel, how are they connected with the verses about divorce and remarriage and adultery? And then what do they have to do with this parable, this story about a rich man and Lazarus? It was comforting to be reminded that Jesus taught these things together. He thought there's something between them that brings them all together. And not only did he teach them together, he taught them together to the same audience, to the Pharisees. If you remember, last week, Jesus shifted his attention speaking to the Pharisees. We see that starting in verse 14, just as a reminder, if you keep your Bibles open. In verse 14, Luke tells us that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they heard what Jesus was teaching about possessions, which was a lesson last week. And the Pharisees ridiculed Jesus. They had a hard time with what Jesus had to say about how his followers should use and steward money and their possessions. But as we look at this passage, we realize that the Pharisees were not struggling just with loving money. They actually had a deeper problem than loving money. They disregarded God's word. They disregarded God's word in a way that it set their lives on a trajectory to hell. And what's worse about their situation is that they thought that they were fine. They thought that they were fine with God. They were convinced that they were fine with God, and they tried to convince others that they were fine with God. How do we know that? Because back to the passage we looked at last week, where we left off, verse 15, Jesus said to these Pharisees in verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before God. In other words, you're those who justify yourselves before men. In other words, they were trying to convince men that they were right with God. And Jesus said to them, God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. trying to prove to others that you are better than you actually are, exalting yourself before God is an abomination. So here's Jesus challenging the Pharisees to consider the dangerous position they were in as they thought really good about themselves. Loving their possessions above God, thinking they're fine, and worst of all, disregarding God's word. Is this a trap? Is this a lure for people today? Are there ways in which our hearts may be challenged, may be lured to drift away from seeing the word of God as sufficient for all our lives? Last week, the challenge was to see the word of God as sufficient for how we should steward our possessions. And for some people, as we saw last week, the idea that God would tell us how to use our possessions, for some people, that just means too much. I don't know about you and what are the areas in your life that you may feel like God's word is demanding too much, asking for too much. And in our hearts, when we have that impression, we want to find ways to shortcut, to find cul-de-sacs where we can hide and explain things away and end up replacing God's word with our preferences, with what we want or what we think we need. I don't know about you, but I need regular reminders, even though I'm a pastor, even though I'm a preacher. I need regular reminders about God's word being all sufficient, about God's word being all that we need for life and godliness. God's word is sufficient for everything that we go through as Christians. And this morning, I hope that this passage would encourage us and convince us that God's word is all sufficient for our life and destiny. God's word is all sufficient for our life and destiny. Perhaps you're here, if you're not a Christian, this may feel awkward. This may feel a little unusual for you that to hear that we Christians would look at God's word as recorded in this book, the Bible, and we would say all of this word is all sufficient for our life and for our destiny. Why? Why would we say so? Well, here's how Jesus argues this case. He's going to make two major claims to reason for this point. The first one, he's going to argue that God's word is more durable than creation. God's word is more durable than creation. That's the first reason Jesus is bringing as he's trying to wrap our minds and help our minds to see the all-sufficient word of God. God's word is more durable than all creation. Look at verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached and everyone forces his way into it. What does it mean when Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John? Well, first of all, this phrase, the law and the prophets, is a way to describe and refer to the Old Testament that was written by the time of Jesus. Jesus is saying that the law and the prophets, or the Old Testament, were until John. Now, does this mean that since John, since the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, does this mean that the law and the prophets are now no longer valid because we live in the time of gospel proclamation? And the answer is no, not at all. Jesus clarifies very quickly that we should not look at the Old Testament as being obsolete or void for us. Look at verse 17. He says gives a powerful imagery and contrast. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Friends, it's clear in Jesus' mind, and he wants to make clear to us that Jesus is affirming the validity of the Word of God in the Old Testament. And he's affirming the validity of it by giving this picture that it is more durable than this creation. You see, the Old Testament anticipated the coming of God's kingdom. From the beginning of the Bible, God desired to create a people who would be his kingdom. The people of this creation were actually, from the very beginning of creation, were supposed to be image bearers of this king. He made us in his image and likeness. We rebelled against our creator in the Garden of Eden. And God had a plan that he would call from among the people of the earth a man by the name of Abraham. And through him, to create a separate people who would bear his image and likeness in a unique way, particularly as a people who would live out his laws, his word, his decrees. So God called Abraham to create a people through Abraham who would actually live out the character and the decrees of God and his kingdom. When God rescued Abraham's offspring from Egypt, after carrying them through the Red Sea, he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he said to them that they were supposed to be a kingdom of priests. That's why God rescued Abraham's offspring from Egypt, that they would be a kingdom of priests. That's Exodus 19:5. Yet Israel's relationship with their God was marked by constant affairs and spiritual adultery. Time and again, the Israelites had rejected God's reign over them. By rejecting God's word and doing opposite of what God has said and asked of them. God was not going to leave and abort his project of creating a people for himself who would be his kingdom. God announced him in the Old Testament that a time will come when God's kingdom and God's reign would come to his people in a unique and new way that would finally bring about the anticipated aims and purposes that God had with his kingdom from the very beginning. In due time, after many centuries, God sent Jesus, who was the Word of God from the very beginning, before creation existed. The Word of God becoming flesh. And as Jesus took on humanity, he announced that the kingdom promised long ago is finally at hand. That the reign of God that was promised in the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, was finally here. And Jesus is saying, until John the Baptist, what was preached was God's revelation in the Old Testament, anticipating that kingdom. Now that the kingdom has come through Jesus, the news of the kingdom is being proclaimed because Jesus, the one who brings the kingdom, is now among us. The one through whom anyone can become part of God's kingdom has come. So we should not conclude that with the coming of Jesus, the Old Testament becomes void and obsolete, while somehow thinking that we just need to focus on the New Testament. No, not at all. When Jesus came announcing the kingdom and preaching the good news of the kingdom, he is confirming the validity of the Old Testament. while also shifting the focus that what was anticipated is now here. That the reign of God through Jesus is finally at hand. And Jesus says, as this news about the kingdom is here, Jesus is saying in verse 16, and everyone forces his way into it. What an interesting phrase to talk about this final arrival of the kingdom. It's a strange phrase. Everyone forces his way into it. Now, this phrase, this verb in this phrase, forcing one's way into it, could be translated, and I'm going to be a little grammar nerdy here, so bear with me. This verb could be translated in an active voice, like everyone is forcing his way into it, or it also could be translated in a passive tense voice, which would render this phrase, everyone is pressed to enter it. Everyone is pressed to enter it. And I think this passive voice nuance is the heart of this phrase here. As the kingdom of God through Jesus is being announced as having come, as being here, the implication is that everyone should be pressed to respond to it, to get in. As one Bible teacher put it beautifully, repentance has always been obligatory, but now it is all the more urgent because what God is doing in Jesus' ministry is climactic and final. The Old Testament called people to repent because they have rejected God's law. Repentance was part of calling people back to God, to turn away from their rebellion, from their ignorance of God, and come to the God who revealed himself. But now that Jesus is here, this call to repent is even more climactic. If the Old Testament called people to turn to God, now that Jesus has come, that call to repentance is even more urgent. And it is verbalized through this phrase, everyone is pressed to enter it. Well, friends, the news of God's salvation, the news of God's coming kingdom through Jesus is only good if people respond to it positively. I was sharing this, even this last week, with some folks in our congregation who are seeking to become members, and we were talking about the gospel. And I was encouraging them to consider. It's not enough just to be able to say what the gospel is and help other people understand what the gospel is. We must also let them know it's only good news if people respond to it positively. Hearing the news about Jesus and staying passive about it will not do anyone any good. That's the problem of the Pharisees in this, as we see it unfold in the Gospel of Luke. They heard what Jesus said. They saw the power of Jesus in his miracles, and they stayed passive. Actually, they ridiculed Jesus in the process as well. Seek to enter the kingdom of God by following Jesus with your whole life. The reason you must do so is because God's word is more durable than this entire creation. The law and the prophets anticipated the coming of Jesus, and now here he was. The preaching of Jesus is not in contrast to the law and the prophets, but it's a confirmation of their validity. That's why Jesus says in verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. I just want you to imagine this for a moment with me. This last week, I got to see some amazing pictures from the Nixons. If you don't know, they took a vacation in Arizona. I hope you all don't mind sharing. And they visited places, amazing places like the Grand Canyon. and some other canyons. And there's just something incredibly powerful if you've been in a place like that, like the Grand Canyon, where you see the magnitude of rocks and formations of rocks and the beauty of creation. It's a testimony to the endurance of the rocky formations. It's just something overwhelming. You feel small in comparison with the bigness and the beauty of that. And you can think, how did this come about? This thing has endured for centuries. And here's something about, think that picture. As enduring and permanent as that picture is, Jesus is saying it's easier for that to pass away than for one comma in my word to pass away. It's easier for the big mountains that seem unmovable and unshakable and enduring, it's easier for that to pass away and to be corroded than for one comma in this book to be made void. God's word is more durable than the mountains of this creation. God's word is more durable than all the oceans of this planet. God's word is more durable than the heavens, than all the skies and the stars. Friends, the question is, if that is the enduring nature of God's word, the implication for us is that we must pay attention to it and respond to it. We must let this word shape our lives and not try to reshape it to fit what our lives would prefer. Sadly, the people in Jesus' own day did not think so about God's word. And Jesus brings up an example to show how the people of his generation have made the word of God void. So they thought they could. And the example is divorce and remarriage. The next two verses, verse 18 in particular, seems such a random change of subjects. It feels like you're caught from left field, not having any preparation to think about divorce, remarriage, and adultery. Several surprises. One, why is Jesus bringing this topic with such abrupt change? Well, the answer is, it's not an abrupt change. It actually is, it fits really well with what just went before. Jesus uses the example of divorce and remarriage and God's instructions about divorce and remarriage, particularly because the Pharisees have twisted this part of God's word. Some of the rabbis allowed for divorce to happen, even for minor offenses. If a woman burned the food and the husband was displeased with it, was considered enough of an evidence or reason to proceed with divorcing someone's wife. Or if any other reason came up that just caused the husband to be displeased with his wife, was deemed as sufficient reason to initiate and proceed with a divorce, and then it allowed people. These were the Jewish teachers who have lowered God's standard, God's word for the marriage covenant. And in doing so, they have voided God's word functionally in their lives. So Jesus is bringing up this example to bring back to their attention just one instance in how they treated God's word. The other surprise in this passage is that there's no exceptions provided in this passage. This text does not include any hints about potential reasons why someone may be allowed biblically to proceed with divorce. There are two places in the Bible where such exceptions are clearly given. Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7. These places allow and provide exceptions why someone may be permitted to pursue the path of divorce. And in that case, when divorce is biblically allowable, then remarriage is also allowable. Those reasons, if you haven't, you're not aware of those references, those reasons are in the case of sexual immorality or in the case of abandonment by an unbeliever. But those exceptions are not brought in by Jesus in this passage. And perhaps you may wonder why. Why not? Well, just to remember, this passage is not aimed to give an exhaustive teaching on what God says about divorce and remarriage. Jesus is just bringing it here as an example of the earlier problem of how people have voided the word of God, have twisted the word of God to fit their desires. And this passage is a correction and an example of how people have misused and have gone against God's word on this particular issue. Does God give us permission to divorce for any reason? No. That's why Jesus is bringing up this example. Are there biblical reasons why God allows divorce to be proceeded with? Yes. If you have more questions about that, we'd be happy to talk to you after the service. But in this case, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees who distorted God's word and wanted to lower God's standard, Jesus is saying God's word remains valid for us because it is more durable than creation. The question is, do we consider it more durable than our marriages? Do we consider God's word more durable than our marriages? You know, it's one thing to say that God's word is more durable than creation. The question is God's word more durable in your relational preferences? Jesus brings up the issue of divorce and remarriage to show us that God calls us to be stewards, good stewards, not only of our money and possessions. God calls us to be good stewards of our relationships, of how we relate to one another, especially in the covenant of marriage. So let me ask you, do you see God's word to be more durable and stronger than our preferences in the marriage covenant? A litmus test of whether or not we see God's word as more durable than this creation is to see how we conduct our marriage relationship and how we uphold the marriage covenant. Which one are you ready to let go of easier? God's word or your marriage covenant? God's word ought to direct us how to treat the marriage covenant. Because God's word is stronger, is more durable than anything that we would prefer. We can claim we love God, but if we mistreat one another, if we mistreat our spouses, if we are unfaithful to the marriage covenant, our religion is worthless. And with our choices, we make God's word void in our lives. Instead of breaking God's word in our lives, we should rather let God's word break us. I love how one Bible teacher put it beautifully. Marriage provides a wonderful opportunity to expose and then exterminate any forms of selfishness that lurk in our lives. God's marriage provides a wonderful opportunity to expose and then exterminate any forms of selfishness that lurk in our lives. But friends, in order to go with God's plan for the marriage covenant, we must hold His word to be stronger, more endurable than our preferences for the marriage covenant. How easy it is for us, for people today, to give up on the marriage covenant simply because people are no longer happy with each other. Because marriage is no longer satisfying them or fulfilling them. Or because marriage can be hard and it takes a lot of hard work. It is taking hard work, for sure. God's word is more endurable than marriage, and God's word is more endurable than this creation. That's Jesus' first reason why. God's word is all sufficient, because His word is more durable than creation itself. This creation can go. God's word will not. This creation will go before God's word will. That's what Jesus is saying. Point number two. God's word is more durable than creation. That's point number one. Point number two, God's word is greater than our experiences. God's word is greater than our experiences. Thank you for confirming that. We see this played out in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This parable is often interpreted as an example of the rich needing to give to the poor. But that would miss the point of this text and of the context. Now, let me be clear. Without a doubt, the rich man in this parable has violated God's word about what he said and how to treat the poor. There's no question about it. Read Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11, or Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. Include clear examples. When you read what God said in His word about how the rich should treat the poor among God's people, you walk away clearly with the conclusion, this rich man has violated God's word, has distorted God's word, had made it void in the way he was treating this poor man. But the point of the parable is not how this rich man treated the poor man. That's just a setup for another problem. The point of the parable comes at the end in the dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. The rich man finds out that despite all his money, despite the fact that he lived the Jewish dream, I was going to say the American dream, the Jewish American dream, if you want to call it that way, he had all that he wanted. He lived in luxury. He lived in fine purple linen, which was sort of the emblem of the royal caste. Only the super rich, not just the rich, the super rich could afford to be clothed in such clothing. The point of this parable is not simply that this man misused his possessions. And it's not only that his possessions failed him beyond the grave. Money living for this life was totally helpless when this man passed through the grave. The rich man finds himself in the Hades, and the poor man finds himself next to Abraham's side, which these pictures, these places, are a representation of heaven or hell. And this man realizes that there is a chasm between his destiny and where Lazarus and Abraham were. He realizes that he's doomed to a place of torment. and no one can come to his aid any longer. His riches could no longer cause any relief for him once he died. Asking Abraham for a favor to send Lazarus, how funny, to send the very man he ignored all this time, to send him to help, to provide some relief, that did not work. Because Abraham says, once you arrive in your eternal destiny, there's no more change. There's no more change of destiny once you die. If the rich man can no longer do anything to help his eternal destiny, he wanted to do something for his five brothers who are still alive. And this is where the point of the parable is leading towards. He wanted to do something for his five brothers who are still alive. He asked for Lazarus to be sent to them, so that Lazarus would go and warn his five brothers, so that they would not end up in the same place of torment as this rich man was. Look at verse 27. I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. This man wanted his family, who was still alive, to be warned before they die, so they would escape the place of torment. This rich man's instincts in this moment were spot on. I might even say, this rich man's request is finally right. This is the first right decision thought that he has in his mind. The problem is, it was too late. We might expect that such a request would be honored. Yet this is where the real tension of the parable escalates. Up to this moment, we've just dealt with the setting. And by the way, just a side note, parables are not true stories. Parables are not historical stories. Parables are intentionally made up stories because they are created to drive a point home. And this is where the point begins to emerge. Notice Abraham's response to this request that seemed so good. Why would you not have the rest of your family who is still alive, who could do something about their lives, who could make a decision before it's too late? Why would you not have them warned and prepared so they would respond rightly to the coming of God's kingdom? But notice Abraham's response. Verse 29. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, the response from heaven is God's word in the Old Testament was a sufficient guide for these five brothers. Abraham is saying that his brothers do not need the experience of a dead man coming to life in order to be warned adequately. God's word was sufficient for them to hear the warning. Don't mishear the confidence in the power of God's word, even if it was limited only to the Old Testament. Abraham is saying, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Was the rich man convinced by Abraham's answer? He was not. The rich man was not convinced that the revelation of God in the Old Testament through Moses and the prophets was sufficient for his brothers. So he comes back with a counter reason. And you can sense the urgency and the deep burden this man in torment had for the rest of his family members who are still alive. He did not want them to come to the same place he was in. So this man does not give up his request that easily. And I got to tell you, his second request is admirable at the very least. He pleads a second time. Verse 30. No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Do you see what this man was hoping his brothers would do? That he would repent. That they would repent. Remember, this has been a theme Luke has highlighted for us in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, when he talked to us about how heaven rejoices when a single sinner turns away from their sin and begins following Jesus. It's a call to repentance. And here's this rich man hoping that his five brothers would also repent. The hope of repentance is stated in the mouth of this rich man who is desperate to find a solution so that his five brothers, still alive, would actually repent in time. His reasoning is that someone from the dead going to them and speaking to them about his experience would actually be more convincing Word of God. That was his reasoning. By the way, in giving this reasoning or giving this assumption, the rich man confirms the real problem his brothers had, which he himself had while he was alive. The real problem his brothers had was that they were unwilling to hear the word of God. They were unwilling to be convinced by the word of God. This man had done the same in his life. He knew his brothers. He thought, they'll do the same thing I did. They'll just blow over the word of God and not pay attention to it. So he has a creative request. If someone were to go to them from the dead, they will repent. I have to say, at a human level, this man's persistence and creativity is admirable. What do you think about his reasonings? Is it a good reasoning? What would you have done? Well, it doesn't matter what you and I think about this man's reasoning. What matters is what God thought of this man's reasoning, as God's perspective is reflected in the answer Abraham gives. And this is the key point of the parable. It is at this moment that this whole parable begins. Clear what it's teaching us. Verse 31. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, someone's human experience will always carry less weight than the power of the Word of God. If someone is not willing to pay attention to God's inspired written Word, no other human experience will be stronger to convince them. As one Bible teacher put it beautifully, not even somebody returning from the dead could influence those who had shut their ears to God's voice in the Scripture. See, friends, it's not about the messenger. It's not even about having a supernatural experience. God's word, even in the Old Testament, was sufficient to point people to the salvation God offered, to the salvation that was anticipating the coming of Jesus at the end of this gospel, after the resurrection. The someone did walk out from the grave in this gospel. After Jesus was raised from the dead, and he was talking with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, as his disciples were bewildered and unsure what to believe of all that had happened, he said to them in Luke 24, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, friends, the Old Testament was written to point people to the salvation God would provide through Jesus. Even the Old Testament included the gospel message in clear anticipations. And if someone refused to listen to God's voice in the written Old Testament, no other human experience would convince them otherwise. Abraham is showing us that we should never think that someone's human experience is greater than the Word of God. We should never think that our own experience is greater than the written Word of God. Friends, this has a number of applications for us today. For those of you, for any of us here who may not be a Christian, if you're here this morning and you have not repented of your sins, let me just call on you today, turn away from your sins. Begin to follow Jesus by trusting, relying, putting your confidence in his perfect obedience, in his death as a substitute for our sins, and in his resurrection, proving that he is the Son of God. He was risen from the grave, conquering death, paying in full for the sins of all those who turn away from their sins and trust in Jesus. Friends, if you have not trusted in Christ yet, do so today. Do so while you're still breathing. Because once death comes, it is too late. No one can change their destinies once we breathe our last breath. Also, don't wait for some supernatural or crazy experience. Don't think I gotta have this or that. You have the Word of God in front of you. It is being proclaimed to you. Respond to it. Turn away from your sins and begin to follow Jesus. Without repentance, you cannot escape hell. Without placing your trust in Christ, you cannot escape hell. Without taking God's word as sufficient for your life, you will not escape eternity in hell. I love how J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop of the last century, said, "The man who has the Bible and can read it and yet waits for more evidence before he becomes a decided Christian is only deceiving himself. Unless he awakens from his delusion, he will die in his sins and be forever in the torments of hell." Friends, if you are hearing this word, don't delay. Respond. Turn, repent, trust in Jesus. It is only Christ. It is only through his sacrifice. Only through his resurrection, we sinners can be brought into God's kingdom. So respond to him today. And if you have questions about what that looks like or what are the next steps, we would love to talk with you after the service. I'd love to meet up with you during the week to understand more of the heart struggle that's going on in you. For those of us who are Christians, there's some other applications that we must consider from this. Let us trust in the sufficiency of God's word for our evangelism. In our evangelism, we should evangelize in confidence in God's word. If people refuse God's word, no other gimmicks of ours will convince them. And sadly, I think some of our evangelical friends in the day we live in today have forgotten this lesson. We would have so gone for the request that this rich man had, forgetting that no human experience, no matter how creative or powerful it is, will not be able to convince the heart that refuses to listen to the word of God. So what I'm pleading with you today is let's not give into the pressure that we must find some creative ways to convince people or cause some emotional response for them to respond to the gospel. Evangelize people by taking them to God's word. Offer to read it up with them, to discuss it. Go with them through one of the gospels, the gospel of Mark or the gospel of John. Take people to the word of God. And don't worry about how creative or smart you are. Or don't be afraid that you're not enough creative or not smart enough. Take people to the word of God. The problem why people reject the call to repentance is not because of the messenger. It's not in needing some sophisticated methods to communicate. It's not in needing some high personal experience. It's a heart that simply rejects God's self-revelation in his word. That's the problem. By the way, the Pharisees rejected God's word as revealed in the Old Testament. When Jesus did rise from the grave, they still rejected it. To prove the case that it's not human experience that convinces the heart that refuses to hear the word of God. Sometimes Christians get excited about reading stories of people who had a clinical death and came back to life and have stories to tell about what they experienced on the other side of death. And sometimes Christians get excited that will somehow convince their non-Christian friends to think about eternity. Friends, it's the same trap that the rich man tried to have. And it's the same lesson we need to hear of this passage. Such experiences should not be viewed as having a greater power or authority than God's word. So don't be excited about such things. And I would encourage you, when you hear about such stories, dismiss them. They're not to be viewed as more authoritative than the word of God. Other applications for us to consider. This parable also challenges us in our Christian life, not just in our evangelism, even in our Christian life. Is God's word sufficient to encourage you to live a life of ongoing repentance? Is God's word sufficient for you to encourage you to live a life of ongoing repentance? Or do you need some additional props? Do you turn to God's word to take your marching orders from the King of the kingdom that you belong to? Or how you live your personal life, or how you live your family life, or how you relate to others in community, or how you use your possessions. You see, the way we steward our possessions and our relationships reveal a lot about whose marching orders we pay attention to, whose kingdom we are excited about. There's an application for us as a church as well. Everything we do as a gathered church, we want to do because of the word of God. We want to do it and align our lives, everything we do, to our life together, to the word of God, because we think that God's word is all sufficient. It is enduring and is greater than any human experience. I love how one Bible teacher put it. The reading and the proclamation of the scriptures are more effective than some spectacular show. This parable would argue that if the Bible is not sufficient, then nothing is sufficient. Is the Bible sufficient for our worship? the Bible sufficient for our gathering? Is the Bible sufficient for how we should carry out our life together as a church? Friends, in our text today, Jesus is seeking to convince you and me that God's word is all sufficient for our life and destiny. The two reasons Jesus brought in this passage are God's word is more durable than creation, and God's word is greater than our experiences. The question is, do you believe it? Do you embrace this truth? I love how Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and I'll leave you with these words, Dietrich Bonhoeffer applied this principle to the Christians of his generation. And I think these words are applicable to us as well. He said, the scriptures are sifted through the sieve of one's own experience, despising and shaking out what will not pass through. And one prunes and clips the biblical message until it will fit in a given space. What a warning. Change, distort the Word of God so that it would fit into our lives. In reality, God wants us to change our lives so that it would fit with God's all-sufficient, enduring, greater Word. Do you see God's Word as all-sufficient for your life and destiny? Do you see it as enduring more than this creation, more than your life, more than your marriage? Do you see it greater?